Our study tonight, we're going to begin in chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, and we will somewhat follow the outline that you were handed. Fortunate this time to have, or unfortunate, whatever your personal preference is, to have an alliterated message here. I can assure you that they won't all be that way. I'm not that crafty. This one just happened to fall rather neatly under these categories. So I did it that way because to me it is a help sometimes when we can have them alliterated so that we can remember them. It's an aid to memorization, at least for me. Now, when we come to chapter 1, we will begin, I think it would be good to begin by reading some of the verses that are found here. So I'll begin reading chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation! A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord. Ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, the first question that came to my mind as I studied chapter 1 is that of why we do not have chapter 6 at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. Because chapter 6, we have brought before us the call of Isaiah. And it would seem that if you were going to begin to write a book, you would begin with the call of the prophet, but that's not the way it's done here in Isaiah's prophecy. I think there are a number of reasons why this is so. First of all, when you come to Isaiah's call in chapter 6, it is perhaps better understood in light of the conditions that existed in his day. And chapter 1 outlines those conditions for us. His call is better understood in the conditions of the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah. And chapter 1 will give us the conditions of the city and of the people as well. And then we can perhaps better understand his call. So the book does not begin chronologically in that sense, and of course many books of the Bible do not. When you come to chapter 1, you have a sort of a mini book of Isaiah in the sense of what his message is, and that's the reason why I titled the handout sheet that you have, The Message. Because although you find this message in chapter 1, you'll find it repeated throughout the book under various forms, or in various forms, and using different means, but it'll still be the same essence of the message, that the people have rebelled against God, and that because of the rebellion, judgment shall be certain, and yet if there is repentance, there will be and can be restoration. There are variations on that theme, on those themes, and yet chapter 1 brings us really the message of the whole book that Isaiah will bring before us. And so we have it introduced here before us, and yet it will be repeated time and time again throughout the prophecies that we find in the book. You notice as we begin with this message, the solemnness of the message, or the solemnity of the message, we might say, because in verse 2, heaven and earth, give ear, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, the Lord hath spoken. Heaven and earth, in that sense, are called as witnesses. And it brings before us the seriousness of the charges that Isaiah is about to bring. And of course, it's really not Isaiah that's bringing the charges, it's the Lord himself. And as you probably are aware, as you read through the book of Isaiah, as if you've read through chapter 1, or read any commentaries on it, you'll see that chapter 1 is almost like a courtroom scene. And that's why some have labeled this portion of chapter 1 the indictment. It is the indictment that the Lord brings against the nation. He brings the indictment against the people, and the charges are listed. Heaven and earth are called for witnesses. And whenever God brings heaven and earth in as witnesses, it is certainly a very solemn scene. And so they're brought before the court. And of course, Judah is brought before the judge. The judge is the Lord. He's also, in that sense, the prosecuting attorney, if you will. And they are called into account because of the things that are listed here following. And so in verse 2, you begin with that indictment. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass or the donkey his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Now, there's very similar language here to what we find in the book of Deuteronomy. And I was just noticing, running a few references today, that there are a number of places in the Scripture where heaven and earth are called as witnesses. But in Deuteronomy chapter 31, if you want to keep your place in the book of Isaiah, we will turn back there in just a moment, but I'd like to look at this in Deuteronomy 31. And if we back up a bit in Deuteronomy 31 to verse 24, it says, it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. So you see the similarity of the language between Isaiah chapter 1 and Deuteronomy 31, and some feel that perhaps Isaiah, being a man of God that he was, would have been familiar with this passage in Deuteronomy. Whether or not that's the case, we certainly know that the similarity is there because it's the same Lord that is speaking, and the situation is almost identical to that we read in the book of Deuteronomy. I call heaven and earth to record against them, for I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Look in verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now that language would have been perhaps a bit more meaningful to the Israelites in that particular day, and it might cause us to do as well to pause and take note of what is being said here. The Lord's portion is his people. This was the portion of the Lord. And even more descriptive perhaps, or in a parallel way, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now you know in the very next book, the book of Joshua, that will come in the latter half of the book, that dividing up of the inheritance, that dividing up of the inheritance by lot. And later on, in the book of Psalms, David will speak of his inheritance, his lot. He will say, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a godly heritage. God has maintained my lot. And we get an expression from that. We talk about a person's lot in life. It means that which has befallen you. It means that which is your inheritance. That which is your portion in life. The lot, of course, was a piece of land that was divided up by the surveyor's lines. And that's why David says in Psalm 16, the lines have fallen unto me in goodly places. He lifts that literal language that was used in the book of Joshua to a poetic language, a symbolic language to speak of spiritual things. In other words, the lines have fallen unto me. David says, when I examine my life and I see the providence of God in my life and the sovereignty of God and what God has given me, the whole portion, the good, the bad, my entire lot, I can say that the lines have fallen to me in goodly places. And that's something that we should pause and contemplate, although it's not what we're looking at here. But David could say, because the Lord was the one who controlled what portion he got in life, that he could say the lines have fallen to me in goodly places. If we have that perspective on life, we'll be able to cope with life and the difficulties and the severities that come our way in a way that people who don't have that perspective cannot do. What do we do when the tragedies of life hit us? We recognize that behind those tragedies is a sovereign God who has divided our lot unto us, our inheritance, that portion that we have from him, that we are in our gifts and our abilities and all that we are. Now here it says that Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And to use that same language, as the inheritance was divided up, God had a portion. And that portion was his people. Jacob, the lot of his inheritance. And somebody might stop and say, man, if he got Jacob, he got a raw deal. Somebody really must have messed up on those lines. But that's not what the Word of God says. Jacob was his inheritance. And because it was God's inheritance, he was going to make something out of him. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. And he kept him as the apple of his eye. Tremendous Old Testament language here, isn't it? Of how God viewed his people. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, and fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, and taketh them, and beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth.
that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. And you say, well, what would the response of a people be that were so singularly blessed of God? How would they now respond to a God who had brought them through the waste howling wilderness and led them and instructed them and protected them and cared for them and nurtured them and exalted them to such a position? What would be the response of a people like that? And you see that Moses goes on to say, but Jeshurun, that poetic name for Israel, has waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and he lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to God whom they knew not, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. And of the rock that begot thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Now how would God feel about that? For a people that he had brought up, and a people that he had led, and a people that he had brought out and brought through and exalted to such a position, to begin to lightly esteem him, to forget him, and to commit that which the Bible would call adultery, spiritual adultery. God is a jealous God. And the type of jealousy that God has as part of his character is a healthy thing. And it's one that we can rightly understand. If you stop and think for a moment, if those of us that are married, how faithful do we want our wives to be? Is it sufficient if our wives are 50% faithful to us? Or 75% faithful to us? Or are we jealous for their total faithfulness to us? What if our wives were to say to us, that are husbands that are married, or husbands to wives, however the case may be, I'm going to be faithful to you part of the time, and I'm going to be faithful to someone else the other part of the time? That just wouldn't do, would it? And you see, with the Lord is jealous. The Lord, the God, the Creator of all, demands our total devotion. The very essence of the law, wasn't it? That was the very essence of the relationship God established with them in the Old Testament. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. You see, God demanded it all. And it was a love relationship. The people that he had begotten had become unmindful of him and forgotten him. And that same situation that Moses speaks here prophetically of is the very thing that is taking place in chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah. They had rebelled. And you notice that it says back in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, they have rebelled against me. It is a personal matter with the Lord. He takes it personally. This isn't just Isaiah talking now. This is the Lord saying that these people have rebelled against me. And I think that when we stop and look at this, it's good for us to take note of it, because we think, well, you know, that certainly was terrible, those Israelites. I mean, I don't know how they could do such a thing. I mean, God did so much for them, and look, they went back on him, and they turned away from him, and they showed their ingratitude and their indifference towards him. And those Israelites were terrible people, deserved everything they got. And we certainly look around us today and we can see in an apostate church that there is obvious denial of the very truths that form the heart of true Christianity. But you see, it began with those people who began to be unmindful of him, to as what the Old Testament calls, to lightly esteem the God of their salvation, to not have the same devotion and love for him that they once had. And it begins to slip. And then they begin to get further from God and further away from him, and lack of appreciation for him
and who he is. And ultimately, departure from God always leads to disaster. And you know that's true, isn't it, whether you're saint or sinner? If you examine Romans chapter 1, you find that departure from God leads to disaster, moral disaster, and disaster of every kind. But it's often been said, God will not condone in the saints what he condemns in the sinners. And if we as believers, in that sense, depart from God, then it will certainly lead to disaster for us as well. Now, you may want to debate the question of, is it possible for a true believer to depart from God? But there are enough exhortations that are found in the epistles of the New Testament that tell us that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God and in the love of Christ, and to watch our walk and to beware of slipping, and to keep our love fervent for him. That would certainly indicate that it is possible for a believer to depart from God and end up in spiritual disaster. Now, in Isaiah chapter 1, the charges are brought against the nation, and there are a number of them here, perhaps at least seven of them, beginning in verse 4. You notice before that in verse 3, after the indictment, this ingratitude is listed. This rebellion and ingratitude of the people. The ox knoweth his owner, and even a donkey knows where his master's crib is. We have other ways of saying the same thing. We talk about the hand that feeds you. I mean, even a donkey, considered to be the most stubborn of animals, knows where the corn comes from. He knows where his master's crib is. But Israel doth not know. My people do not consider. The ingratitude because of the ownership of God that is brought out here and the lordship of our Lord. And they did not consider it. But they were a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, corruptors. And then you notice in the fifth one that's listed, they forsook the Lord. And then they have provoked the Holy One of Israel. Now, this is a title that will be used a number of times throughout the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. And they ultimately have gone away backward. So what begins as indifference and what begins as ingratitude ends up in absolute insult to God, turning their back on him. In verse 5, why would you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. You continue in your apostasy. And beginning in verse 5, we have the retribution that God will bring upon them, the judgment that will come because of their actions. And you notice it says in verse 5, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. You will continue in your apostasy. And this indicates that there had been many attempts on the part of God to turn the people from their sinfulness, but they refused and would continue in their apostasy. And then the condition of the people is listed there, of the sickness of the nation, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, as is listed there. Now, as the Lord continues to bring this indictment, we come down to verse 10, and we can look at this a number of ways. Some people look at this as the inadequate measures that the people would use to try to remedy the situation. Another way to look at these verses, beginning in verse 10, is as the people's self-vindication. In other words, as Isaiah would say these things, remember now, he's not talking to those that were necessarily what we would call rank pagans. These were people who were worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. These were people that were going through the God-ordained sacrifices and religions, a religion that God had established. So he's not talking to rank pagans here. He's not talking to a low-life people. He's talking to the upper class in that sense in many ways, although certainly that what was true of the rulers, as we've already discovered, was indicative of the rest of the people. And he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Now, here he has been indicting the people, but it is possible that perhaps anticipating the answer that the people would give, he gives this rebuttal of their self-vindication. In other words, the people come back and say, "Isaiah, what are you talking about? You say we're a nation that's a sinful people and a people that are laden with iniquity. Isaiah, have you been down to the temple recently? Have you seen how the temple is filled on the days that we're supposed to be there? Have you noticed the smoke ascending from the multitude of sacrifices that we offer? Haven't you noticed how scrupulously we have observed the holy days and the rituals and the feast and the solemn meetings and all? We're doing everything that we're supposed to be doing. How can you possibly say that we are a sinful nation and a sinful people?" But you notice what the Lord says. "You are rulers of Sodom. You are a people of Gomorrah." Now, this isn't the only time this is used of Jerusalem. You perhaps remember the reference in the book of Revelation where Jerusalem is called, that city, it's called Sodom, that city that crucified the Lord. And you remember then even how scrupulous the leaders of the nation were in regards to the rituals that they had to perform. Can't you do something to get this thing going with this crucifixion? You know, we've got to observe the Passover. And we don't want to be ceremonially unclean. So we want to get this thing done, get rid of the bodies and all, so we can go observe in the temple, the Pharisees would say, at the crucifixion of the Lord. Meticulous as far as the details of the law were concerned. And yet, crucifying the very Lord of glory in the process. It says here, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams, fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with it. It is iniquity, even the Lord's Supper." Even the Lord's Supper. Could you possibly see the Lord saying that? Could you possibly see the Lord looking down on certain groups at certain times and saying, "You know, even the most sacred meeting that you have, it is an abomination to me." Now, I don't think that's very far from being what the Scripture would say. You know, if we look into the book of Corinthians, we find there the Lord taking them to task over that very solemn meeting of the Lord's Supper. Because they had forgotten what that cup of the new covenant, what that covenant really was about. And they had made a mockery of it in that sense. Now there's a difference. Obviously the Corinthians were not going about things in the right way. But we find throughout the Scripture this possibility of going through the motions without our heart really being right with the Lord. It's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to do as believers. You know, I am a firm believer in the regular remembrance of the Lord as He's requested us to do and commanded us to do. And coming together for that solemn and sacred time of remembering our Lord Jesus Christ and of seeking to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And yet, we can run the risk and run the danger of overfamiliarity and begin to do what Moses talked about as lightly esteeming the rock of our salvation, even in that very meeting. We have to come prepared. We have to come prepared in heart and in practical ways in our life. Now, it's obviously that there were things here, it says in verse 14, you notice the three things here, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." Three things here. I hate them, they are a trouble unto me, and they are a burden unto me, the Lord would say. Though it is obviously apostasy of the worst sort that's in mind here, yet there is a broader principle that's here. Because it began with the departure and other loves that began to creep in. And that's the real danger for us as believers in Christ. It's the thing that we want to beware of. The Lord says in verse 15, when you spread forth your hands, that is, in the gesture that often was used then, especially in prayer, indicating that we're looking to the Lord to receive that which He will give by His grace. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are filled with blood. And after such an indictment, we would think that a people that sinful and a people that filled with iniquity would not have a chance. But the grace of our God is exceedingly great. And He appeals to them now in an offer of grace. He appeals to them to repent. It says in verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. And plead for the widow. You might stop and think about this and you wonder, well, boy, it sounds like they had to do a bunch of doing before they could get right with God. But you notice this very practical appeal for repentance to them, that there be some indication in their lives that they meant business with God. And however you may view verses 16 and 17, it's obvious that it takes verse 18 to really get the matter straightened out. In other words, verse 18 is the real heart of the matter. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So the Lord says, and one of the writers translates, come now and let us make the right adjustment. It's not let us reason together after I've already reasoned with you all these other verses. It's let's come now to the conclusion of the matter. The conclusion of the reasoning is this. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And there is that great word of invitation that is given in verse 18. Come. Come now. And let's make the proper adjustment. The problem is your sin. But I have a remedy for your sinfulness. And you see, that remedy was not to be found in the works of their own hands or in any practical righteousness that they may have sought to demonstrate. That was to be found in the Lord and in the salvation that only He could bring. It wasn't to be found in the religious works and the ceremonies and the observance of the feast and so on in that sense. It required true faith on their part and true repentance in their heart to come to the Lord and allow Him to cleanse them. And it says in verse 19, if you be willing, that's the first step, isn't it? If you be willing and obedient, which is the follow through, you shall eat of the good of the land. However, if you refuse and rebel, you notice the two there parallel together, the similarity. It's a sort of another way that the Hebrews used in their poetry and in their writings, and that's by putting those two things together. Willing or refuse. Obedient or rebel. The opposite of willing was to refuse what God offered. And the opposite of being obedient was to rebel. If you do that, you'll be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And so they were admonished to, in practical, observable ways, observable righteousness, to follow through their decision for God. And today, of course, we need to follow through as well. After confessing sin and getting right with the Lord, there should be that evidence of the love for the Savior and the love for the saints and the love for the Scriptures in our lives that will manifest itself forth in fruit to God. The appeal is brought forth in verses 18 through 20. However, it seems as Israel did not accept. In verse 21, how has the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Verse 23, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves, and everyone loveth gifts and bribes and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. And so it seems as though Israel did not accept the offer that God extended. And the faithful city, as it says, has become and harlot. What a terrible thing, isn't it? Jerusalem, the center of the world in that sense, and the apple of God's eye in that sense, the city of David and the city of God, and the place where God had established His name, is now called a harlot because she had committed spiritual adultery. And lest we think that that's something that's too far removed from us or the possibility of it, remind us of the words of James chapter 4 when he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? Whoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And friendship with the world is enmity with God. We have a real problem there today in many ways. You know, and I can think of many ways we could stop and talk about that. We haven't time to do it tonight. But friendship with the world. I get the idea sometimes that we who live in the 20th century, either we have a misunderstanding of what the world actually is, and we get one extreme where people say, well, the world, and they list, you know, the five biggies, you know, big sins, whatever they may be, or the Dirty Dozen, or the Nasty Nine, or whatever the list might include. Like the old preacher said, back when I was preaching in the 1910s, 1920s, there were the five cardinal sins, you know, Christians. And you always preached against those five. Any message you had to include those five things: drinking, smoking or tobacco, gambling, movie theaters, and I forgot what the other one was. But you know, every sermon you had, I mean, it had to have those five things. Those were the biggies. And then, you know, there are other lists. And some people have the idea that if you just avoid those, well, I want to tell you, the Pharisees would have been good at avoiding most of those. But their heart was a million miles from God. And so there's another extreme that says, well, you know, we don't really have a list of things that are the world, so we just do whatever we want to do. And we just kind of forget all about those admonitions that say that the world is at enmity with God, and to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Well, we really have to heed what the Lord says in 1 John. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world. And then he goes on to outline those things. But that's really another message to talk about the world and the definition of the world. However, we need to examine this in the light of Scripture. Because to be a friend of the world is to be an adulterer or adulteress, and to be at enmity with God, rather than to be the friend of God. And what was true in the nation of Israel, becoming a harlot spiritually, the potential is there for us. When things invade our heart and draw away our affection from the Lord and from His people and from His Word. The sentence is passed in that sense in verse 24 through 31, and it's judgment, but ultimately salvation through purification. Restoration. Zion shall be redeemed. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And so they will go from being called a city that was a harlot to be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And isn't this the essence of the message of the book of Isaiah? That there was this rebellion of the nation, and there would be retribution, but ultimately Zion would repent, as the words of the book of Romans tell us in Romans chapter 11, both the timing and the significance of that event. It says in Romans chapter 11, that so all Israel shall be saved,
As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob.
This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Romans 11, 26 and 27. So Zion will repent in that day, or Israel shall repent, and they will be restored, and they will be once again exalted through the work of God. And isn't it, and I know I'm just a minute or two over here, but isn't it like our faithful God? Because I so often would look at this myself and say, those people that did that, I want nothing further to do with them ever again. And yet God had a purpose for those people that just would not quit. And He said, I'm not through with you. I'm going to bring judgment. There will be judgment. But ultimately that judgment will lead to your purification. And ultimately that judgment will lead to your restoration. And Zion shall be redeemed, and my covenant will stand. And the same principle is found with us. God says in Philippians chapter 1 that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it, perfect it, continue it, complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That work that God starts in us will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, God might have to take us through some severe measures to get us where he wants us to be. But it's not so very hard to think about, is it, in that sense? And yet, we think of God as a parent in that way, looking at Israel as his children. And anyone who's a parent can certainly relate what it might be if your children turn against you and your children rebel against you. And yet the desire of your heart is for them to turn back to you. And that was the desire of the heart of the Lord.